Today we are starting a new series in James, and although it is a very short letter, only 5 chapters, 108 verses, I have learned not to make any promises in regards to the length of the series. I don't know how many sermons or how many months we are going to spend on this book. We need to be flexible. And I also want to go in depth, not just to skim this very important book. James. As a matter of fact, for today, my initial thought was that I could cover the very first four verses. But until late last night, I was struggling, and then knowing myself, I come to the conclusion 4 verses would be a little bit too much to cover for this morning. So we will stick with the first 2. I think we have enough material in this. But until we are going to explore the first 2 verses, there is a lot to be said about the whole book, why I think it is important. Discuss a little bit about the author and then about the recipients. And I think would be wise, although I may finish earlier, will be wise to stop only at these 2 verses. And also it's a very important thing that starting from verse 2 to 4, it is a very important section when James discusses about trials, the trials of life. And there are so many members of our congregation facing trials right now. And I don't want to skim through this section. We want to have enough time next Sunday. Now, why I have chosen this book? I have at least 2 reasons. First, ever since Martin Luther rejected James as an epistle of straw, this book has given Protestants and evangelicals a sort of uneasy feeling. There are not many preachers tackling on this letter. There are not many churches I've heard choosing James on a series. There are some. But it is a difficult book, an uneasy, a challenging book. I remind you that Luther thought that this book should be classed as a secondary. That's why he didn't include it in his Lutheran Bible, because he thought it contradicted his beliefs regarding salvation and faith, on faith alone. Basically, he saw this as a contradiction between Paul's teaching on justification by faith and the apparent emphasis of James on works and deeds. And as we are going to study through this book, yes, we are going to observe that James focused a lot on the practical side of our faith, on deeds and works. If you turn with me in chapter 2, I'm just going to read several verses. Of course, we are going to look in detail when we are coming to study chapter 2. But here says James, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims that have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" Then verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.'" Perhaps those of you who have been long enough in church, you were exposed to that era when most preacher, most teaching emphasizes a lot on the deeds and works. I actually grew up in a church, and for the first at least 16 years of my life, I only heard about our deeds, our musts, and the sort of teaching that I received on those days regarding salvation was basically, yes, it is about faith, but you have to do this and this and this. If I had to explain someone when I was 16 based on the teaching that I heard and I received, what it means to be a saved person or to be a born-again believer, I would just have to repeat. A born-again believer will do this and this and this and this and will not do this and this and this and this. And then, as I grew up and start to study the Bible a little bit more in depth and be exposed to different sort of teaching, I had a sort of an eye-opening, and I realized the importance of God's grace and how we are saved by faith through grace, or by grace through faith alone. And I think in this church we have received good teaching through Alan and others. At least for the last 5 years that I attended this church, we have heard a lot about faith and grace, and we do have a good theological understanding on faith and grace. So it's not a reason of somehow correcting something that I believe is wrong, not at all. But just to explain how I believe that this book is not in contradiction with any other books of the New Testament, especially with Paul's. James does not contradict Paul in any way. Rather than seeing these two books or these two authors like facing each other and arguing, one about grace and faith and the other one about deeds and works, we shall see Paul and James as staying back to back, not face to face, back to back, addressing two different groups of people, completely different groups of people. Paul addresses a group of people that believe that they can earn salvation, that through their own works and the way they do things, somehow they can please God and earn God's favor. And to this group, Paul writes and says, not at all. We cannot earn salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. It's by grace, through faith. There is nothing we can do apart believing, accepting through faith. It is because of God's grace that we open our eyes and saw the reality of God's gifts. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we accepted Him. And through the same grace, now we carry out in our Christian faith. It is not that we needed grace only in order to become Christians, but to live our Christian lives. It's by grace. This is the great resource that God made it available for us. On the other side, James addresses those who heard Paul's teaching and they thought, well, if it is by grace, then that means we can live anyway, anyhow. We can live as we like because it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter, our deeds, our works, it doesn't count. And Paul never wanted to say that. He just wanted to clarify, to solve out one issue that those group of people had. Now, the other group says, we can live as we like. And Paul tackled from a different angle. And basically, James says, I'm writing this book in a way not to show you how to become Christian. It's clear. But I want you to know how to behave as Christians. So James' letter has nothing to do with becoming Christian, but it shows and proves how to behave as Christians. In other words, he says, your doctrine needs to find a way to be displayed and be seen by people around you. Your faith has to be seen how it functions in your daily life. It is not like taking someone into the gym and explaining how all these exercising machineries bikes and treadmills and rowing machines and all these things are working. No. James, in a metaphoric way, he would say, you know, okay, Paul did it. You have enough knowledge how they work. Now I want you, once you are in the gym, if you are here, I want you to step on these machines and start using them, exercising them. Well, exercise yourself. Why? Because once you join this, you join for a reason. You don't want to have just the knowledge about them. Now you want to get the benefits. And those benefits must be then seen by people around you. When they will come after several months with a tape measure and they want to see your waist and various parts of your body, if there is any change, they will place you on a scale and say, if you join a gym and if you say you live a healthy lifestyle, now I want to see the results. You see, look at James as joining this spiritual gym. Paul says, yes, in God's salvation economy, there are lots of machineries, and all this works by grace. God made them available to you. And now, get the benefits of them. And this is what James helps us to do. If you want to see one more argument, that they are not contradicting one another, we are all very familiar with this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verses, I would say, 8 and 9, and then 10, where Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can be boast. But then verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul says exactly the same thing, like James. We are saved by grace, by faith, for good works. And in reality, actually, God prepared even these good works. They are prepared by Him. We just have to walk in them. We just have to collect them, if you like, to reap them every day. And James, on the other side, said, if you really are saved, if you really understood God's grace and benefit of God's grace, and you have faith, then I want to see how are you reaping your good works. I want to see how you display God's grace in your daily life. It's interesting, I'm not preaching of Ephesians anyway, but it's interesting to see in verse 10 here in Greek, the word that God, that Paul, inspired by God's Spirit, used here is translated as handiwork, but in Greek is poema. We are God's poema, which is God's poem, God's piece of art. He created us as a piece of art for a reason. And that has to be seen, observed, appreciated by the people around us. So this is one reason I choose to preach, because I want to prove it is not in a contradiction. And we will once again see a little bit later how James truly, absolutely, truly understood the value of God's grace right in the way he introduces himself, but not yet there. When we're going to discuss who is this James, we will see a very clear evidence that he truly understood God's grace. And that's why he chose us to introduce himself in this way. The second reason is that it's obviously a very practical book. It is an extremely, extremely practical and helpful book that will help us in our daily life. And as I already have mentioned, the next section from 2 to to 4 speaks about trials. And it's very interesting to see, to observe how James, immediately after these two very verses, jumps straight to this practical area of life. You know why? I believe because his point is this one. It's all about faith, yeah? And then how you prove your faith. And he says, if you really, really, really want to see how faith functions in life, how faith shines, it's not going to be in those ecstatic, wonderful moments of life when everything is peaceful and nice, as we may dream, in those blissful experiences of life, but in trials. Then is where you really see the real faith. And he says, let's jump to the straight of the matter. And we will do that next Sunday. Now, as I said, it is a very, very practical book. A few more things about the book, and then we are going to look a little bit on the author and the recipients. In 108 verses, we found at least 60 imperatives. Paul's letters tend to abound in indicatives, showing us how things are, how they function. James, on the other side, comes and he jumps into imperatives, telling us how to do things, how to respond to God's grace. There are exhortations, and some of them are very, very challenging. Reading through the book, and by the way, I advise you, I implore you, if you want, go home today and this week, read it at least 5 times. At least 5 times. Let it sink in your mind. Meditate on it. Make connections. If you are brave enough, try to memorize it. It is possible. At the end of November, we are going to have a visitor, a professor of mine, a good friend, who has managed to memorize at least 3/4 of the New Testament. And he has a way of motivating others, inspiring others to memorize God's word. But just a way of saying. At least read it 5 times. And by reading it, you'll find very uncomfortable bits or imperatives. You may find it very difficult if you are one like me, that you are involved in public speaking or you like to speak and chat. When you come to chapter 3, it's going to be uncomfortable because he addresses this whole matter of the use of the tongue. And how is it possible to use same words, same tongue, with different words and attitudes in order to heal, encourage, uplift someone, and then with the same tongue to use words that will tear down people around us? It's not going to be comfortable reading that and preaching that bit. Or in chapter 2, if there are some of us who play with favoritism, looking different at people, treating people different, even in the church, we are going to study chapter 2. It's there. We cannot avoid it. And it's not going to be an easy one. But although there are other challenges, what I like about how James puts it, if you want to look at me in chapter 3, after he says that not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So this is very uncomfortable for teachers, preachers. We will be judged more strictly. Then he says, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. And in other words, he says, we are in this together. We all have various issues. We are not perfect. And we will see actually that one of the reasons that he writes this letter is to exhort people to reach perfection, to improve their Christian life, to reach maturity. This is right at the beginning in the first few verses. But he says then, we are not yet perfect, and we are in this together. We are all stumbling. We can call ourselves as the club of stumblers, because we do. And we shall not pretend. We shall not wear masks that we are perfect. We are not. And even James says, we are not. We need to face it. And as we face it, we actually may be able to encourage more one another, to support more of one another. These are some themes and a little bit of the survey of what we are going to explore in this letter. And now, let's read the first verse, actually, today. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Amen. Who is James? We see that the author identifies himself as being James. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, we have several James, at least four that we can identify. I don't want to spend too much time on this because I'm sure you do it in your care groups and all the observation is done there, but just a little bit of skimming. We have James, son of Zebedee, and brother of John. They were fishermen called by Christ to be his disciples. They were nicknamed as the son of thunder. Then we have another James. It is another disciple of Jesus, the son of Alphaeus. There is not much indication of this James. We have it in Matthew chapter 10:3 and Acts 1:12. But there is no indication that this is the James, neither the other one. There is another obscure James in the New Testament. This is the father of Judas, the apostle. And there are clear evidences this is not the one either. And then we have James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without spending too much time on this, it is safe to accept that he is the writer of this letter. He is the most likely candidate. But now, why does he not identify himself in a more clear way? Why doesn't not mentioning like in James, the brother of Jesus, and then, of course, he could use exactly the other words. Why? Perhaps one reason, he was well known on those days because he became preeminent leader of the first church, and he felt it's not necessary. It's like you receiving a phone call from Queen Elizabeth, and she would just start saying, you know, hello, Jean, hello, Sandra, hello, Dave, you know, Pete, here is Elizabeth. And you recognize the voice. You don't need more evidences. She doesn't need to say, you know, I'm the Queen of Great Britain. I live in Buckingham Palace. I am the daughter of, or, you know. No, it's clear enough. It could be the case. But I think there is another reason. And earlier on, I said that James truly understood God's grace. Truly understood God's grace. And he knows that because of God's grace, he has been saved. And because of God's grace, we are saved. He knows it very well. Why? Because as a brother of Jesus, he grew up with him. He saw his brother Jesus in all sorts of circumstances. But we find that in John chapter 7, verse 5, his brothers, including James, never believed in him before resurrection. They never accepted him in regards to being son of man, of God. So we can say that the wonder of his life, James understood that the wonder of his life does not rest in the fact that he is the earthly brother of Jesus, but the wonder of his life consists in the fact that Jesus showed him grace after his resurrection. And if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Christ appears to various people and his disciples, he then appears specifically to whom? To James. To James. And then is when James believed in Jesus. And he understood this. I repeat, the wonder of his life does not rest in the fact that he is the brother of Jesus, the earthly brother, having the same mother only. But in the fact that Jesus revealed himself by grace. And by grace, he accepted his Jesus, his brother, as Lord and Savior. So he do understand grace. He's not in contradiction with Paul at all. And then, that's why he says now, James, not brothers of Jesus, he has nothing to boast in that, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will come back to the servant bit, but talking about the wonder of his life, understood him by grace, when he uses this word, Lord, I want you to understand that this is not a designation, it's not a reflection of worshiping or, I'm looking for a different word, of gratitude or devotion. This is not an expression of devotion, but a designation of identity. He knows who Jesus is. Why? Because everywhere you see in the New Testament this word Lord with capital letter, you need to understand and know, and I'm sure most of you know that, that this is the way that they translate the unpronounceable name of God, Yahweh, from the Old Testament. So when they translated the unpronounceable name of Yahweh, the eternal I am, the one who causes all things, they use this name, Lord, translated with Lord. That's why I say it's not an expression of devotion, but a designation of identity. Why? Again, he did not believe in Jesus as being the Son of God before, until the resurrection and Christ appearing to him. Then he designated him as being Lord of his life, Lord over all, Lord Jesus Christ. And then he identifies himself not as a brother, but as servant. Now, even this word is depleted of its meaning in our translation. And I believe they started to translate this a long time ago when, you know, all this political correctness and humanism and relativism started to take shape in our humanity. It's not the right word. Here, the Greek word is doulos, slave, bound servant. Even bound servant, it does not mean enough. Because a servant has more dignity and has basically a right to choose. A servant can choose if I want to serve in this house and another house. A slave has no choice. So in a sense, he says, you know what? Not in a restrictive manner, like don't have to think of slavery times and so on. But deliberately, these people of God, they decide. Paul does it the same. They say, I choose to surrender in such a way that I count no more. Because in doing this, I value more. I find my true identity. in surrendering, remember when I had this series on discipleship, we defined surrendering as melting in the loving arms of God. Melting in the loving arms of God. And he uses this word, doulos. I choose not to look at me at all, at my rights. I have no choices now because I belong to him. And I count him Lord. And then Jesus Christ, you know what that means, of course. A little bit about his recipients. I told you that it's hard to preach even on one verse. It's 15:2. Just a little bit. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Who are these 12 tribes? There are clear evidences that, yes, he did refer to the tribes of Israel, scattered all over the places, but he never intended to restrict his teaching only to them. And there are clear evidences throughout the letter that, of course, he included us all in it too. There are lots of evidences, I think about 18 or 19, when he refers to these people as brothers and sisters. You can see verse 19, and then again 14. I think I've skipped already several in the first chapter as well. Lots of evidences that he included, you know, others, but primarily focused, but not exclusively to this. It's interesting to see a parallel with 1 Peter. Just two pages, if you flick forward, you'll see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, how in a very similar, not identical words, but similar way, Peter addresses to his recipients, and he said, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So he also speaks to those who are scattered. But then one more page in Peter, in chapter 2, verse 9. And he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So in other words, now he says, yeah, I start with the real Israel, with the 12 nation, the 12 tribes scattered across the nations, but now I just amplify this and extrapolate this to the spiritual Israel. And we are included in that too. We are there. And it's important to realize and recognize that, yes, today the Church of Christ, it is scattered, very scattered all over the world. But it is scattered in the same country, in the same city, so scattered that they sometimes lose connection and they lose sight. And they often focus on ourselves and think we are so small, we struggle in this and this. And like Elijah in the Old Testament, we think we are the only one. And it is important to remind ourselves that we are, yes, scattered, but we are a holy nation. Yes, we are on a pilgrimage journey on this earth. We are scattered. We may lose sight. We may not have the whole picture sometimes. But this addresses to us. If you remember about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 about the end times, in verse 13, last bit, and then 31, he says, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Yes, we are scattered, but we play a very important role in Christ's cosmic scheme of things. And that's why it is important to go through practicalities of James, to see how we shall live, how shall we express our faith in daily life, even when the trials come, even when the temptation come, even when things make no sense, because we do play an important role in Christ's cosmic scheme. And there will be one day when he will return, and all those who are elected will be gathered together. With this anticipation in mind, we are going to continue next Sunday, and we are going to see that it is worth living our faith, even in the trials of life. Amen.